Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. To Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. If you were here last Sunday night, you'll remember that last week we were in Genesis. We were looking at the doctrine of creation, which basically is this: God made all things of nothing in 6 days, very good for His glory. That's not exactly the catechism, the shorter catechism answer, but it basically captures it. God made all things of nothing in 6 days, very good for His glory. But the confession doesn't stop there. It doesn't just tell us how God made all things. It tells us how God governs and directs, we might say superintends, uses, works in all things, works through all things. And that is the doctrine of God's providence. God's providence, as our catechism says, is His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. Again, it's not just a bare control. It's holy. It's righteous. It's pure. It's wise. It's good. God always does the right thing. And He does the right thing not just in having made all things, but in superintending all things, in His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving those things, governing those things, controlling those things, directing those things. And it's all of His creatures and all of their actions. It's not just some of His creatures, Christians, and all of their actions. It's not just all creatures and some of their actions. God is ultimately sovereign over all of His creatures and all of their actions. This evening, what we look at in Acts chapter 2 is an example of that providence. A tangible example of the doctrine of God's providence. And it is, in fact, Peter preaching about the worst thing, in a sense, humanly speaking, the worst thing that ever happened in history. And that was the murder of Christ. Read with me, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again for Christ, but also, Father, for your providence in sending our Christ, in sending our salvation. Lord, indeed, working all things for our salvation and sanctification in Him. Through Him we pray. Amen. If you think about it, sometimes logically we say it this way, the greater proves the lesser. In other words, if you know that I can lift 100 pounds, then you would assume rightly that I can lift 10 pounds. It's reasonable to assume that if someone can solve a complex differential equation, that they can probably work a very simple and basic algebraic equation. The most difficult thing possible proves that the easier things are also possible. Now here's the point of that. If God can use the most hideous thing in all of history for His glory, in fact, if it happened according to His predetermined plan and foreknowledge, it shows us that God is sovereign over all things in history. If God was working His purpose through the most hideous event of history, then He's working for good through every event in history. If His providence extends to the cross, it means that His providence extends everywhere. And we see that first. If you look at verses 25 through 35, we see His providence in history. And you see the same thing when you look at Stephen's sermon later in the book of Acts. It's basically a survey of redemptive history of, you know, God did this, and then God did this, and then God did this. And he's showing how God has used all of these things for the salvation of His people, and that God has been working through people that have been obedient and through people that have been disobedient, through times that have seemed like good times and times that have seemed like bad times. God has been working for the good of His people and ultimately to bring the salvation of His people. And if we, again, looking at Acts chapter 2, we didn't read it, but if we were to go back and pick up in verse 16, what we see is that Peter there is quoting Joel. He's quoting the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 to say this. He's quoting a passage in which Joel, God through Joel, is saying that He will restore what the locusts have eaten, and He will even pour out His Spirit on all mankind. So Joel is foretelling of God. He's using the devastation of locusts eating all the crops to say God will restore this. In fact, God will pour out His Spirit on mankind. Now, do you have any idea when Joel said that? Joel wrote that before 800 B.C. Joel wrote that. I mean, that would be like somebody writing something. That would be like you and me picking up something and reading it, and it was written in 1200 A.D. That's how far back Peter is going in history. But then we see him also further down in verses 25 and following. David is quoting Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. And he goes on in Psalm 16. And there are certain things, if you go back and look at Psalm 16, much of that can apply to David. But much of it has to apply to someone greater than David. And in fact, Peter makes that point when he picks back up in verse 29 and says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." But then, you know, Peter reads or quotes that, but then he says, "But David did die, and David did decay, and David's tomb is here, and if we dig it up, the bones will be there." If even that much is left after 1,000 years, because David said all of those things about 1,000 years before the coming of the Christ. In fact, if you look over at verses over toward verse 35, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Interestingly, that is probably the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's quoted one commentator says some 25 to 30 times in the New Testament, numerous times in the book of Hebrews. And yet you notice what he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David says it that way, "The Lord said to my Lord." And there were some that might have said, well, he's speaking of one of his descendants. But think about it. It can't just be a regular descendant if David calls him Lord. Because in that culture and in the thinking of that day, the patriarch was superior to the descendant. If you were David and you lived 1,000 B.C., then humanly speaking, one of your descendants born 1,000 years later would not be your Lord. He would not be your superior. And yet, clearly, Christ is, because he's not simply human, but he's God and man. And yet, again, the point is, David writes all of this 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. Here's the point. When you look throughout the pages of the Old Testament, when we look throughout the pages of Scripture, we see Christ being spoken of hundreds or even a thousand or thousands of years before he came. In other words, God is reigning providentially over every event in history. You know, when I was young, one of the acts out there that was really popular was the Harlem Globetrotters. I don't even know if they're still out there or not. I'm sure that Curly Lemon and Metal Arc, or Metal Arc Lemon and Curly, all those guys, I'm sure they're not still doing it. But you know, they were phenomenal to watch, weren't they? If you remember the Harlem Globetrotters, and it wasn't just that they would shoot the ball, and it wasn't just that they would dribble the ball, but you remember seeing some of them, you know, spin the ball. And you know, one of them would, you know, he'd take the ball and he'd say, "I could never do this." And they would flip the ball up and they would begin to spin it on a finger. And then if the ball started to slow down, they would continue to spin the ball on a finger. And then you've even seen people that have done this with a basketball, and then while the ball continues to spin on their finger, they can go into all sorts of different contortions. They can move the ball behind their back and move the ball under a leg and between their legs and all of these different things. They don't just pick it up. They don't just shoot it. They don't just spin it. They keep it spinning, and they control and maneuver it even while it spins. Now, there are some things that spin that are smaller than a basketball. One of them is an atom. With a nucleus and protons and electrons and the electrons spinning around the atom, and it's so small we can't see it. There are other things that spin that we can see. You and I are standing or sitting right now on an object that's basically spinning. And in about 24 hours, it will spin all the way around. We call it Earth. And yet Earth spins around a star, our sun, in such a way that we're moving thousands and thousands of miles an hour, and yet it takes us an entire year to spin all the way around it. And there are some of the planets in our solar system take multiple years to spin all the way around the sun. Mercury's kind of speedy, does it in a few days. But there are certain planets that are way out there that take years and years to spin around the sun. But, you know, the sun's spinning around other things. We're spinning around this huge cluster of stars called the Milky Way galaxy. And you know how large that is? 100,000 light years across. And then there's another galaxy, the closest one to us, Andromeda, is about 2.5 million light years away and twice our size. And the Milky Way and Andromeda are part of what is called, what scientists call, the Virgo supercluster. And what that is that's a cluster of over 100 galaxies spanning over the space of, some estimates say, 110 million light years. And just the Milky Way is orbiting, it'll take us 24 hours to orbit around the Earth. You and I'll be right back here in 24 hours. Not really. You know what I mean? 24 hours, the Earth rotates. 1 year, the Earth rotates around the Sun. You know how long it'll take us at the current speed to rotate around the Milky Way? 240 million years. And then there are clusters of galaxies swirling around one another in greater proportions than that. It is, by the way, it is, we're in the Virgo supercluster is over 100 galaxies, and there are millions of known superclusters. Millions of superclusters of galaxies spinning and orbiting through space. The point is this. God is sovereign. God reigns in His providence. God preserves and governs all of His creatures, all of their actions. He does that on a microscopic scale. He does that on a macroscopic scale. He does that throughout all of history. He's not only created all that is, but He governs and cares and provides. That's a good way to remember providence. It's His providence. God provides for all that He has made. God's providence is His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. Let me bring it back to something that's kind of tangible for us. You and I can spin a top. You and I can spin a top and we can start it spinning. But here's the thing, we can't do it perfectly, right? I mean, we can't keep it spinning indefinitely. We might try to spin it and yet mess up because we made a mistake. We spun it the wrong way and so it falls instead of spinning. We might get it started spinning and then something interferes with it and it falls over and it stops spinning. And you and I realize this, and here's where we go a little bit further, is even our best efforts to start things and maintain things and control things and to work things for good, here's the problem. You and I are still fallen in sin. I never saw the movie, and I think it might have been a remake of something else from years before, but there was a movie that came out in 2004. It was called The Butterfly Effect. And basically, the butterfly effect, you've heard of that in chaos theory. If you do something, it has unintended consequences. So you try to do one thing and it creates other consequences you don't realize. Well, apparently the plot of the movie is that there's this man who finds out that he has the ability to go back into his past history and change things in his life. And so he begins to do that thinking he'll make his life better. But the review I read years ago, what it basically said is every time he went back and changed something to make it better, he ultimately made it worse. So that eventually he simply goes back and he ends his own life before he's born so he can't mess anything up. Depressing movie. Sounds like. I wonder why I read the review and didn't have any desire to see it. But here's the point. That's you and me. You and I can try to do things and yet our sin corrupts our best efforts. But what we see in this passage is not just that God reigns in His providence in history, but we see His providence even in iniquity. We see God's providence even in iniquity. In other words, God is providentially using even the sins of His creatures to accomplish His greater good. He's not provoking them to sin. He's not the author of sin, as James tells us. And yet, even when God's creatures intend to sin against Him or do it without realizing what they're doing, God superintends even those things for good. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. Now what he's saying to the Jews is, you're responsible and you know you're responsible. Notice, by the way, Now, Peter doesn't debate with them. He proclaims to them what deep down they know to be true. You are responsible. You manipulated the situation. You were behind it. You're the one who caused it. You had him put to death. And you did it. And somebody could say, well, we didn't touch him. Well, of course you didn't touch him. You got the Romans to do it. You got the pagans to do it. You got godless men to do it. You got them to nail him to a cross. And yet even that was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not the plan of God hoping that it would go well. It was not the plan of God that would go well if everybody would cooperate. It was God's providence even in iniquity. It was God's providence to use even the sins of those who hated Him. And here's the point. Even though Satan and sinners might oppose the will of God, God will work it all according to His purposes ultimately in the end. You know, one of the clearest examples is at the end of the book of Genesis. Remember when Joseph meets with his brothers. And basically, after his father dies, his brothers come groveling up to Joseph, saying something that may not even be true. Dad didn't want anything bad to happen to us. You need to be nice to us. You need to take care of us. They come apologizing to Joseph. They're concerned that Joseph, now that his dad is gone, will do to them what he really wants to do. And you remember what Joseph says? You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Now notice he does not say to them, oh, listen, it was nothing. You didn't mean anything by it. You know, sometimes people just misunderstand each other and you meant well, but it just, you know, it was hard, but I know your heart was in the right place. That's not what he says. You intended it for evil. You intended to kill me and then you threw me in a pit and then while I screamed and begged for your help, you sold me into slavery. But God meant it for good. You meant to take my life. God sent me here to save your lives. God governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. And we need to remember God's providence even when we see the sad reality of iniquity. Maybe you sit here this evening and for you, your sin or somebody else's sin is bringing a meltdown in your life. And that's no fun, and that's painful, and that's hard, and yet God is sovereign. God is reigning even in the midst of these hard things. It might be the remaining struggle with sin in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life that God is using to teach you to depend more fully on Him. It might be the oppression of the wicked, those who hate God and hate you, and they're making your life miserable. You know, it can be a kid in school. It can be a person down the hallway. It can be someone next door. Sadly, for Christians, sometimes it's people in their own inner circles, and yet God is using all things for His purposes. Now, even when Satan thinks that he has thwarted Christ, Christ is using that for His purposes. Now, I've said this before years ago. I had a roommate in college that was, he was an all-state wrestler in the 185-pound class when he was in high school. And I went to college 148 pounds of man. And so I was greatly outweighed by my roommate. And he was very disciplined. He studied very hard, but then he liked to take a study break. And his idea of a study break was to mop the room with me. And yet he didn't just want to jump on me. He wanted me to try something first. So he would say, just come on, just take something. Take the arm. You know, take the leg. Come on, I mean, grab wherever you want to grab me. Get me in. I'm not going to grab you. You're going to kill me. No, come on. Just grab a leg. Grab an arm. Grab something. I tried it a time or two in my bravado and then learned it never worked. No matter what I did, if you know wrestling, he was a counter mover. And what that meant was he loved for you to make the first move because he always had a way to turn it around to his advantage and your defeat. And there's a sense in which that's what Christ did on the cross. Satan had to think for a second, I got him now. I actually managed to pull it off. I killed the Christ. And yet, it was God's intention, it was God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge to use the iniquity of Satan to accomplish his purposes. And so finally, what we see is God's providence in propitiation, God's providence in satisfying his own wrath and in atoning for your sin and for mine. Again, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He came, he was, and he is your Lord, your God, your Messiah, your Christ, your anointed one, and you killed him. But here's the thing that you and I understand, obviously 2,000 years later, the worst event in history God has ordered for our good. In other words, that which seemed to be the defeat of Jesus by Satan and the failure of the gospel. And now, for these people that are hearing it, it would seem to be the pronouncing of their condemnation. That's the exact way that God has ordered to bring salvation. Because, of course, you know, the next few verses, they cry out, what do we do? And Peter's answer is, you turn to the very one you murdered. You turn to the very one that you hated. You turn to the one who died for your salvation. You ever thought about it? Really, the whole sermon and the whole concept in some ways seems like an absurd way to bring salvation. Even the sermon, I laughed when I read through James Boyce again this past week. Even the sermon is not the way that we would preach a sermon. This is not the way you would be taught to preach sermons in seminary. James Boyce said, you know, I was taught how to preach in seminary. This is not the way they taught me to preach in seminary. He said, this is the way we're taught to preach now. Have a text, and from that text develop three or at most four main points. Keep it manageable. In fact, in some circles, people would say use lots of illustration and application and don't be too offensive. Look at this sermon. Peter has one point with many texts, half of which are Old Testament quotations. You know, and James Boyce said it this way. He said, nobody ever told me to preach a sermon that was 50% Old Testament quotations. That's what this sermon is. You know, he's quoting the Old Testament, and then this is the way that he brings it to a head. Let all of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's not the way that we generally preach. And yet, Boyce points out it's biblical, it's Christ-centered, it's applicable. And 3,000 are converted. 3,000 are converted through Peter preaching the cross of Christ. It's a reminder that more important than what we say is the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to convict and convert sinners. People aren't convicted and converted because we have, because we're perfect examples, or we say it just right. That's not why people are convicted and converted. We should endeavor to do those things the best that we can. People are convicted and converted by the Holy Spirit applying the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ, the Bible says that God is sovereign, that God is reigning, that God has worked in His providence for our salvation. And that's not just that His providence has been in these, you know, cosmic scales with billions of galaxies spread throughout space. It's not just throughout the major events of history, but But in every one of our hearts this evening, if you're here this evening and you're in Christ, it's because He has worked in His providence to care for you and to save you. If God is working His purposes through the most hideous event of history, if He worked His purposes that way, then He is working for good through every event of history. If He is doing the greater things, then He is doing all things. You know, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Martin Luther said, if I had to write books on theology or hymns, I'd write hymns every time because they minister to everybody. You know, certain people read books of theology, but good hymns minister to everybody. And Luther didn't write the hymn, but it apparently comes from that German or that Lutheran tradition, the one that we just sang, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." Did you notice the words to that hymn? "Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn a new sweet comfort yet shall fill my soul," or fill my heart, "and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again for Your providence. You're not a God who's just greatly powerful. Father, You are a God who is all-powerful. And You are preserving, and You're governing and directing, You're providing, You're upholding all of Your creatures and all of their actions. Everything in Your creation You direct by Your holy and wise and powerful hand. And so, Father, continue to work in us hearts to know that even where we cannot see, You see. Even where we cannot understand why You have ordained the end from the beginning and all of it very good, to the praise of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.